the Lord to guide our time together. Our Father, we thank thee for everything thou hast done during the conference, and we thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is living in our bodies now to drive from our bodies everything that is not pleasing to thee. And so we pray that throughout this class period thou wilt work in each one of us, especially the instructor of this class, both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure. Oh, how we thank thee, Lord, for the glorious privilege of resting in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that this moment he is praying for us and that he always gets his prayers answered. And we thank thee that all through this period the Lord Jesus will be praying for us, and he always gets his prayers answered exactly as he prays them. So we trust thee for thy full victory in this class period, and we trust thee, Lord, for real full victory in this class between now and the holiday. We thank thee for every evidence of thy working in these precious young lives, and we just claim he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we ask that when we go home and to various places during the holidays, others may take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus and learned of him. We thank thee that thou wilt lead in this period now, because we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On page 73, we have begun the study of the laws of holiness in Leviticus chapters 11 to 22. And I reminded you of the fact that these laws of holiness are to be explained on four grounds. Hygienic, that is, they were for the health of the people. Spiritual, dispensational, to separate God's people from the heathen nations. And symbolical. So when you come to any law, ask yourself this question. Which of these four things especially explains this particular law? And sometimes you'll find that one of these will be appropriate. Sometimes you'll find that two or more will be appropriate in explaining a particular law. On page 73, we come to chapter 12, the laws of purification. What reason or reasons can you suggest for these laws of purification? In other words, show why the Hebrew mother was to purify herself when a child was born. I believe two of these four grounds especially explain the laws of purification. First, they were explained on hygienic grounds. That is, God had in mind the health of the mother after the babe was born into the world. And then I believe that the last of these is also very important in this connection, that the laws of purification are to be explained on symbolical ground. Let me mention two things about the symbolical ground here. The first is that this purification was a reminder of the fact that the children are born in sin. You remember those words in Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5 says, I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, verse 5. Someone might say, is it wrong to have children? The fact that a woman has to purify herself when a baby is born would seem to say God is suggesting it's wrong to have children. No, it isn't wrong to have children. But those children are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Now this shows how we are to welcome the birth of a newborn babe. Are we to welcome the birth of that newborn babe with joy? Yes, with joy, but not with frivolous joy. With solemn joy. Now let me warn you against two extremes in this connection. One extreme is illustrated by the old Puritan preacher. Somebody was showing him the new baby and said, whom do you think he looks like? And the answer was, I think he looks very much like Adam. I think he looks very much like Adam. Well, now that's true, but I think he didn't get the full picture. There wasn't any joy in his life in welcoming that babe. He was just reminding himself the fact that that child was born in sin. But on the other hand, perhaps you're familiar with this frivolous way of welcoming the birth of a newborn babe by passing around cigars. That's the way the world does it. Oh, a baby's born in your home. Pass around cigars. You see, that's the idea of frivolous joy. But God kept his people from both of those things. They were to welcome this newborn babe not with frivolous joy, but with solemn joy, reminding themselves of the fact that that babe was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. You students know what a tragedy it's considered when a baby is still born. Born dead. Spiritually speaking, every baby that's ever been born has been stillborn. Spiritually speaking, every baby born in the history of the world is born in sin. And when we welcome the birth of a newborn babe, we must remind ourselves of our solemn responsibility to give that child the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's perfectly possible that sweet-looking baby will die one day after he's reached the age of accountability and will burn forever in the fires of hell.
According to those lines, you say that children are
unsaved,
die when they're young like that, or unsaved?
No, I'm not talking now about those who die in infancy before they reach the age of accountability. That's another question. And that's why I said that they who reach the age of accountability and reject the Lord can die in sin. And that other question would be a question all its own.
Well, what are the grounds that we have for saying that a child that is dies before it reaches the age of accountability? What grounds do we have to say that that person or that child is saved?
Well, that's what I don't want to go into now. You see, that's your question all its own. I get that with you in another class, where I explain it to my entire satisfaction, you see, in another class. But if you want it on the side before that, I'll be glad to go into it with you. But I don't want to get sidetracked now, because we've got something else to attend to. All right, first, these laws of purification are a reminder of the fact that children are born in sin. And then they're a reminder of the original fall. Evidently, this is the reason why the mother was to purify herself twice as long for a girl baby as for a boy baby. Naturally, you'd think the opposite of that would be true. We usually talk about these clean little girls and these dirty little boys. But you see, the opposite was true. She was to purify herself twice as long for a little girl as for a little boy. I think there's a verse in the New Testament that helps us to understand this. It's 1 Timothy 2:14. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. 1 Timothy 2:14. Now, students, you can see how this would be a very effective time for God to impress spiritual truths upon the minds of his people. And the reason why this would be such an effective time is that people's heartstrings are involved. This is a wonderful occasion when a child is born in the home. And even when you have many other children in the home, it's still a wonderful occasion. So God used that wonderful occasion to drive home these very important spiritual truths. I'd like for you in this connection to compare Leviticus 12:8 with Luke 2:24. Leviticus 12:8 says that if somebody is poor, that person in her purification is to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And Luke 2:24 says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, brought that sacrifice of turtle doves and young pigeons. Now this is the indication that Mary and Joseph were poor. You can't prove they were poor from the fact that he was a carpenter because many carpenters were well-to-do. But how do you know he was a poor carpenter? You know it because Mary brought the offering of the poor. Now you see, she didn't have to bring it because Jesus was born in sin. This is an exceptional case. But she brought it as a reminder of the fact that she was in sin, even though she gave birth to the sinless Son of God. This passage is, of course, a very strong passage against the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. The Roman Catholic doctrine, the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, teaches that Mary was born without sin. Oh no, she had to bring a sacrifice. And although her son born was the sinless Son of God because of the Holy Spirit, at the same time, from her standpoint, she was a sinner and she needed this cleansing in connection with the birth of her child. Yes. It was in connection with the child that was born in sin. And of course, the child being born in sin automatically reflected upon the parent. You see, the parent was a sinner giving birth to the child. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, there was the exception in his case. He was born without sin, but it was not the exception in Mary's case, because Mary was a sinner giving birth to the sinless Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Chapters 13 and 14 are the law of the leper. Would you please underscore this first statement? Since more than twice as many verses are devoted to the law of the leper. As to the story of creation, you know that these chapters must be very important in the story of redemption. The fact that the laws concerning leprosy are so minute is to be explained on hygienic grounds and on symbolical grounds. The question is often asked, was leprosy contagious? And for many years I was confused by this. One authority would say that leprosy was contagious, and another authority would say that leprosy was not contagious. I think the simple solution to the problem is that there are different kinds of leprosy. And some forms of leprosy are contagious, and some forms of leprosy are not contagious. If you read carefully chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus, I think you'll see it's made clear that the form of leprosy referred to here was contagious. In other words, these laws about leprosy are what we would call quarantine. Today, medical science has quarantine. It quarantines those that have scarlet fever. It quarantines those that have diphtheria or some other contagious disease. And that's what this was. This was quarantine that God instituted in connection with the leper. I'd like to give you a word of explanation about something that used to puzzle me in Leviticus 13, 12 and 13. Leviticus 13, 12 and 13 says that if the leper was white all over, he was to be pronounced clean. Now, I used to think that was unusual. If he's white all over, white with leprosy, why is he to be pronounced clean? And Bible scholars say it means that the disease was not active in him. In other words, it was not contagious, couldn't be passed on to others. One expressed it like this, that if the leper was white all over, then the leprosy was brought to the surface and was passing off. And when it was brought to the surface and was passing off, then it was not contagious. So one reason why the laws about leprosy are so minute is because they're explained on hygienic grounds for the health of the people. And then again, this fourth applies in the case of the leper. They're to be explained on symbolical grounds. You notice that God dealt with leprosy as a very serious thing. Leprosy was a serious thing, and it was a reminder of something that was far more serious than leprosy. And that, of course, is the leprosy of sin. There's several reasons for believing the commonly accepted fact that leprosy is God's object lesson picture of sin. The first is these proof texts. I don't know how many of you have ever heard Dr. and Mrs. Kellersberger. Dr. and Ms. Kellersberger for some years have worked among the lepers. And one thing they've been up against in their work with the lepers has been this. People have said, oh, those lepers are a picture of sinners. And therefore, they've neglected them and sort of thought that the lepers were unusually terrible sinners. No, a man who has physical leprosy may be a born-again Christian. It doesn't mean that although he has that disease and therefore he's an unusually wicked sinner. But because of that, in order to protect their word, Dr. and Ms. Kellersberger went to the opposite extreme. And they took the position that nowhere does the Bible take leprosy to be a picture of sin. Now, of course, if that is true, then God really misses one of the best illustrations of sin that you have in leprosy. And that's why I've listed the three proofs here. In your notes, would you please underscore Isaiah 6:5 along with Leviticus 13:45. Isaiah 6:5 gives you the testimony of Isaiah when he saw the Lord. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now what did Isaiah mean when he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips"? Did he mean he told a great many dirty, filthy stories? That could be included, but that's not the main thing he meant. When he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips," he meant that he was a leper. Now, Leviticus 13:45 is this passage you compare it with. Leviticus 13:45 says that when a man had leprosy, he was to cover his upper lip and was to cry, "Unclean, unclean." Historians say that one of the main ways he did it was by putting what we call the leper's black cloth over the upper lip. If you'd seen somebody who was a leper, how would you know he was a leper? Well, if he had leprosy in an advanced state, you'd see his body had decayed. But if he had leprosy in early stages, you couldn't tell he was a leper. How would you know he's a leper and keep away from him? And the answer is, he had that leper's black cloth over his upper lip. Now that's what Isaiah is doing spiritually when he sees the Lord. And one thing that makes this so appropriate is, the first verse of Isaiah 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Now if you go back to the historical books, you'll find what killed King Uzziah. The answer is leprosy. He died of leprosy. He went into the holy place of the temple where only the priest was supposed to go. And when he was there, 80 horrified priests accompanied him. And suddenly they saw leprosy as it broke out on his forehead. And he had to be quarantined. He had to move out of the palace. He didn't die in the palace. He died in another house away from the palace. He was quarantined. He died of leprosy. And you see the connection? Isaiah is saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died of leprosy, I saw the Lord. And then I said, woe is me. I am a spiritual leper. And the disease which physically killed King Uzziah is spiritually working in my own soul." So I think that's a very clear indication of the fact that the Bible does use leprosy as a picture of sin. And I very much sympathize with the point of Dr. and Ms. Kellersberger that just because somebody has physical leprosy does not mean he's a great sinner above others. But the Bible does use leprosy as a symbol of sin. Would you underscore this statement, please, concerning leprosy as God's object lesson picture of sin? In chapter 13 of Leviticus, The Holy Spirit reveals the discovery of leprosy. And in chapter 14, he describes the cleansing of leprosy. You see, those two things are true of sin. The discovery of sin and then the cleansing of sin. You see, students, why did we spend so long on the full meaning of the Ten Commandments? That full meaning of the Ten Commandments might be called the discovery of leprosy, the discovery of sin. I'm not going to want sin cleansed unless it's discovered. And that's what you have in chapter 13, the discovery of leprosy. Then in chapter 14, we have the cleansing of leprosy after it's discovered. From a careful reading of chapter 14, show in detail how complete was God's provision for the cleansing of the leper. Let me just very quickly mention these details that show you how complete was God's provision for the cleansing of leprosy, and how complete is God's provision for cleansing the leprosy of sin. The first is that all five offerings were used. All five offerings were used in the cleansing of the leper. You'll find that if you compare Leviticus 14:12 with Leviticus 14:31. 14:12 and 14:31 show that all the different offerings were used in connection with the cleansing of the leper. Take the first chapter of Leviticus, the burnt offering, then the meal offering, then the peace offerings, then the sin offering, then the trespass offering. All five of those offerings were used in the cleansing of the leper. You see, one great message of this passage is God has made complete provision for perfect cleansing. God has made complete provision for perfect cleansing. The second is that blood, water, and oil were used. Blood was used in the cleansing of the leper. Water was used in the cleansing of the leper. And oil was used in the cleansing of the leper. The third indication is that the priest joined himself to the leper. You see, the priest went without the camp. And why did the priest have to go outside the camp? Because that's where the leper had to go. The leper had to go outside the camp. And the priest went where the leper was in order to cleanse him. And you can see how these things typically just automatically apply themselves. Now, this isn't my bright idea. If you read Hebrews 13 in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, 12 to 14, you'll see that this is applied symbolically to Christ. Jesus went without the camp. Jesus went without the camp for us. Leprosy separates from the presence of the Holy God. And Jesus had to go outside the camp, be separate from the Holy God, in order to join himself to the leprosy of our sins. And then the fourth is that head-to-foot cleansing was provided. Head-to-foot cleansing was provided. You see, the blood was to be applied to the lobe of the right ear, to the thumb of the right hand, and to the big toe of the right foot. It was just a complete cleansing from head to foot. And that's the cleansing that God's provided for us through the blood of Jesus. The fifth indication is that the blood was sprinkled seven times. Chapter 14, verse 7 mentions this. The blood was sprinkled seven times. 7 years used in the sense of perfection, in the sense of completion. God's provision for cleansing is a perfect and complete provision. A sixth indication is that two separate cleansings were provided. Two separate cleansings were provided. Verses 1 to 9 tell us that the leper had to be cleansed outside the camp. And then after the leper was cleansed outside the camp, verses 1 to 9, he was brought inside the camp. And verses 10 to 32 tell us that he had to be cleansed again when he was brought inside the camp. You see how God goes into all these details. Cleansing outside the camp, verses 1 to 9. Cleansing when he was brought inside the camp, verses 10 to 32. And God gives all these details just to emphasize the perfection of his provision. Then there's one more detail, that two birds were used in the cleansing. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 9 mentions two birds. Now, there are different interpretations here, but one thing is clear. God uses a double figure for cleansing. You see, again, it just emphasizes the fact that God has provided for perfect cleansing. He uses a double figure. And you remember what the double figure was in these two birds? One bird was killed, and then another bird was not killed, but was dipped in the blood of the bird that died, and then was just loosed out in the open field. Now, there are two ways in which people interpret that. Some would say the bird that's killed represents the death of Christ, and then the bird that's allowed to fly into heaven represents the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. You see, they just take these two birds as two pictures of Christ. Others take the bird that was killed as a picture of the death of Christ, and the bird that was allowed to fly and be free as a picture of the sinner that's loosed from his sin. You see, there are two ways to interpret it, and I wouldn't be sure which is right, but I'm absolutely sure of this, that the two birds that are used are just a double figure for cleansing. God has made perfect provision for the cleansing of our sins. In other words, Leviticus 14 might well have written over it 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, I'm glad it doesn't say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from some sins. It doesn't say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from most sins. It says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins. You won't remember all these details of the 14th chapter, but you ought to get this one basic thing, that the Bible is talking about complete cleansing for leprosy. And one reason it goes into such minute detail is because all of this is symbolic. It's emphasizing the awfulness of sin and the perfection of God's cleansing as far as sin is concerned. Then on page 74, we have the analogies between leprosy and sin. Would you please underscore your opening statement? There are many analogies between leprosy and sin. The first is the hereditary nature of leprosy and of sin. When we say that leprosy is hereditary, we mean that the susceptibility to it is hereditary, in that the child of a leper is especially vulnerable to leprosy. Doctors sometimes say that leprosy is familial, in the sense that it runs in the family. Then the second is the progressiveness of leprosy and of sin. Leprosy is noted for its small beginnings, and then its small beginnings leads on to far greater and worse results. From this standpoint, there are two kinds of leprosy. There's leprosy that's called smooth leprosy, which is leprosy in its early stages. And you can see a person who has smooth leprosy and you don't even know he's a leper, because that's leprosy in its early stages. Then there's rough leprosy, which is leprosy in its later stages. Oh, you can see the analogy between that and sin. Here's a good, honest church member who's never been born again, and you look at him and you think he's all right, but God knows he's a leper. He has smooth leprosy. And then here's the poor old drunkard or the dope fiend. And the drunkard or the dope fiend has rough leprosy. Everybody knows he's a leper. Well, leprosy is just a tremendous illustration of the different aspects of sin in the life. Then the third is the incurableness of leprosy and of sin. Leprosy was incurable by human means during Bible days. And even in the days of modern medical science, many prefer to say that a leper is symptom-free rather than cured. Mention, discuss any other analogies you find between leprosy and sin. I want to mention several of these, and before I do, I want to give you an important caution. The important caution is, be sure that you surrender your refinement to the Lord. Oh, that's one of the most important truths of the Christian life. Surrender your refinement to the Lord. Surrendered refinement can be a mighty weapon in the hands of God. Unsurrendered refinement can be a mighty weapon in the hands of the devil. And one way unsurrendered refinement manifests itself is through what I call squeamishness. I know back home our pastor, in talking about sin, used to describe leprosy in graphic detail. I thought it was tremendous. And all some of the people in the congregation just couldn't stand it. They said, really, we just get nauseated when he describes leprosy in detail. You know what was wrong with them? The thing that was wrong with them was they couldn't take strong preaching, and they thought it was just a matter of personality, but it wasn't a matter of personality. They didn't hate sin. If I really hate sin, then I surrender my so-called refinement to the Lord. And I'm perfectly willing to have anything that would just naturally nauseate me. If it's God's weapon of showing how terrible is sin. The first additional analogy I want to mention has to do with the rottenness and loathsomeness of leprosy. The rottenness and the loathsomeness of leprosy are a very graphic reminder of the loathsomeness and the rottenness of sin. Some have referred to leprosy as a living. 5 and 46 tells us what the leper must do. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 tells us that the leper must assume the ordinary signs of mourning for the dead. What the leper was to do for himself when he had leprosy was what a person ordinarily did when he mourned after the death of a loved one. As one writer expressed it so graphically, he was to live as a mourner at his own funeral. Leprosy was a living death. The same general principle that is at work in the body of a corpse after a person dies is at work in the body of the leper while the leper is still alive. There's a wonderful verse on this in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5:6. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, "She that giveth herself to pleasure is dead while she liveth." Isn't that a tremendous passage? 1 Timothy 5:6. "She that giveth herself to pleasure is dead while she liveth." Oh, how tremendous that is. You're alive and yet you're not alive. You're dead. And in a very real sense, that was true of a leper. He had to be a mourner at his own funeral procession, figuratively speaking. The second analogy is the deadening effect of leprosy, along with the deadening effect of sin. Leprosy numbs the body. And just as leprosy numbs the body, so sin numbs the soul. You'll have to surrender your refinement to the Lord on what I'm going to tell you now, and I hope you won't be wrongly squeamish on it. Heard a missionary say one time that some of the lepers came to him and made a special request to have cats around the house. And the missionary said, "I'll be glad for you to have the cats, but why do you want them?" And the answer was, "Because some of our fellow lepers have waked up in the morning and found that the rats have gnawed away parts of their bodies, and they didn't even know it. until they woke up in the morning because they were numb. Leprosy just numbed their bodies. And so their bodies were partly eaten away. They didn't even know it till they looked and discovered they were gone. And oh, isn't that an illustration of the deceitfulness of sin? Oh, is it ever? Leprosy numbs the body and sin numbs the soul. One of the saddest things I ever heard was what one of my relatives said to another relative a few years ago. He said, "You know, I've just about got my conscience where I want it now." He said, "It used to be that when I did certain things, my conscience hurt me terribly. But," he said, "I do those same things today and they don't hurt my conscience anymore. I've just about got my conscience where I want it." I wonder if there's anybody here in this class who's like that today. You've just about got your conscience where you want it. You used to do certain things and oh, they just killed your conscience, but they don't hurt your conscience anymore. You see, leprosy numbs the body and sin numbs the soul. I think one of the most frightening truths about sin is this, that every time I sin, I make myself less capable of knowing how terrible sin really is. Every time you sin, you make yourself less capable of knowing how terrible sin really is. Why do applications of the truth need to be so pointed? Why do you have to have applications of the truth that are very, very pointed? One of the main reasons why applications have to be so pointed is that sin deadens the conscience. I used to preach somewhat along this. I'd give sort of general truths and general principles of God. And I'd say, "Now I just know the Holy Spirit's going to apply this to you. And you just ask Him to apply it to you." But when the smoke of battle had rolled away, I didn't have anything to show for it. It hadn't been applied, and why not? Why don't you trust the human heart to make its own application? It won't do it. Because sin numbs the soul just as leprosy numbs the body. Now that's the 10-minute bell, which means we've still got the 10 minutes left on our regular class period. Take 2 Samuel 12 as an illustration of this. 2 Samuel 12 is the story of David and Nathan. And you may remember 2 Samuel 12 gives you the story that Nathan the prophet told to David. It was the story of the little ewe lamb. And after he finished, wouldn't you have thought that David would have just been blushing with shame and have said, "Oh, I know I've been like that, and I'm just so ashamed of myself." But David didn't recognize himself at all in that story of the little ewe lamb. He said, "Anybody who does a thing like that ought to be put to death." And Nathan the prophet had to take his index finger and just point it right at him. And he said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Why did the application have to be so definite? Well, you know, when we read the story in the Bible, why, we know what Nathan's talking about when he gives the story of the little ewe lamb. But David didn't know it. And why didn't he know it? Because sin numbs the conscience. And oh, young people, that is a deadening thing. That's a deadening thing. Then the third analogy is the separating effect of leprosy. The separating effect of leprosy is a reminder of the separating effect of sin. The leper had to go without the camp. Why? He went without the camp because he had to be separated from God and man. You see, for him to go without the camp meant that he was outside the tabernacle. The tabernacle was inside the camp. And you see, that leper couldn't go to church, so to speak. He was quarantined. He couldn't go to church. He was separated. He was separated from the symbol of fellowship with God. Now, that didn't mean he was separated from God any more than any ordinary sinner is. No, but he was separated from that symbol of fellowship with God. And he was also separated from his fellow man. He had to go without the camp. You see, it illustrates the fact sin separates from whom? Sin separates from God, and sin separates from man. Anything in my life that separates me from fellowship with God separates me from my fellow man. And anything in your life that separates you from fellowship with God separates you from fellowship with your fellow man. The fourth analogy was that leprosy must be dealt with unsparingly. Did you notice how unsparingly they dealt with leprosy? When a man had leprosy, one of the first things done was that his garment was burned, and then his house was torn down. Then the person himself had to be banished. You see, they had to deal unsparingly with this dangerous thing called leprosy. The clothing that he wore was burned, and the house that he'd been in was torn down, and the person himself had to be banished. When I think of this in its symbolical sense, I think of Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Put to death your members which are upon the earth. Colossians 3:5. In other words, deal with sin unsparingly. Oh, that's a high standard for me. That's too high for me. It's too high for you. But again, you come back to Philippians 2:13. How can I deal with sin unsparingly? It is God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. I wonder if any of you have ever noticed, particularly in the hymnal, these lines from Charles Wesley, the famous hymn writer. He said, "Yes, my Redeemer, thee shall die. My heart has so decreed, nor will I spare the guilty things that made my Savior bleed." I must deal with sin unsparingly, and I can deal with it unsparingly because of the truth of Philippians 2:13. Chapter 15 brings us to the laws concerning impurity. From a careful reading of chapter 15, show how the laws concerning impurity are related to the chief message of Leviticus. In other words, show how these laws concerning impurity help to emphasize the central message of Leviticus. Now remember, the central message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. Holiness through atonement. Now you can see how the law of the leper emphasizes the basic message of Leviticus. Symbolically, it stresses holiness through atonement. The part of this chapter, 15, deals with physical cleanliness. And of course, physical cleanliness is one of the outgrowths of holiness. Physical cleanliness is one of the outgrowths of spiritual cleanliness. And then part of this chapter deals with holiness in the married life, sexual holiness. You may recall last time when we began chapter 11, I reminded you that chapter 11 might be entitled Holiness in the Dining Room. That's chapter 11. Now chapter 15 might well have this title, Holiness in the Bedroom, because this has to do with sexual holiness on the part of a married couple. One of the main things I get from this chapter is God is saying that not just anything goes in the married life. Not just anything goes in the sexual lives of married people. Some person is apt to say, well, these folks are married, and therefore there's just no restrictions at all. Anything goes in the married lives of married people. But the Bible shows that that is not true. And chapter 15 is just one of the specific aspects of personal holiness. Chapter 11 is holiness in the dining room. And chapter 15 is holiness in the bedroom. The question naturally arises, Every married couple ought to read carefully the 15th chapter of Leviticus in terms of their sexual relationship. And as that married couple reads the 15th chapter of Leviticus in terms of sexual relationships, the couple asks this question: do these laws apply today? I believe the basic answer is that the underlying principle still applies today. The underlying principle still applies today. The application of the principle could be different today. The application of the principle could be different today, but the underlying principle is the same. Now you say, how could the application of the principle be different today? One thing that could make the application of the principle different today would be that living conditions are different. You see, for instance, these commands were given to the Israelites, and there were 2 to 3 million Israelites living in these very cramped quarters in a distance of 12 miles square. Not 12 square miles, but in a distance of 12 miles square. 2 to 3 million Israelites were crowded together. And since they were crowded together there in those cramped quarters, they could easily be a stumbling block to others in terms of their sexual relationship. And I believe the permanent principle that you find in this 15th chapter is that married people must not be a stumbling block to others. Married people must not be a stumbling block to others. You see, to a married couple, the sexual things of intimate life are very natural. And since they're very natural to a married couple, there's a great danger that they will stumble unmarried people through conversation about those intimate things. Let me give you one illustration of this. My wife and I are in the automobile together a great deal when we go to Roanoke, Virginia each Wednesday and back each Thursday. And it certainly wouldn't be wrong for us as a married couple to sit close together in the automobile, but we don't do it. We're very careful not to sit close together in the automobile. And the reason why we don't do it is that we're not to be a stumbling block to others. There may be that some of you who've taken part in necking parties and all that sort of thing, proximity to those of the opposite sex, have thought, well, you weren't hurt by it. Probably you were hurt by it, and it was wrong. But just grant for a moment that you weren't hurt by it. How many others who saw you were hurt by it? And oh, I want to tell you, it is so easy to be a stumbling block to others as far as the things of personal purity is concerned. And I understand that to be the underlying principle of Leviticus chapter 15, that a married couple is not to be a stumbling block to others in the intimate things of married life. All right, shall we have our praise? Will you just claim again that precious truth of 1 John 1:5? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then will you claim Philippians 2:13? It is God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. It is God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. In Jesus' precious name, amen.